I want to appeal to the leaders of our denomination, conference, union, division, general conference, to please think seriously about planning a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in 2017. We should get all entities involved, all of the television programs, radio broadcasts, publications, and focus on the Reformation, because I don't think any other church is going to do it. And we have more reason, I think, to celebrate the Reformation than anybody else today. So I make that appeal, and Elder Gallimore is here, and he heard it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Paul, writing to the young preacher, Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. One day, back in 1843, Ellen White, it was Ellen Harmon at that time, and her brother Robert were walking home from a meeting at her family's Methodist church, where they had shared their faith in the soon return of Jesus, and their testimony was opposed, and the reaction of their fellow believers in that Methodist church was cold and hostile. And as they walked home from that meeting, they were talking together, and they talked about the evidences of their new faith and their new hope. Ellen tells the story in her book, Life Sketches. She was there. She ought to know what happens. We can trust her account. She reports that Robert asked this question. He said, Are we deceived? Is this hope of Christ soon appearing upon earth a heresy that ministers and professors of religion oppose it so bitterly? And then she comments, she says, We both felt strengthened by this conversation that they shared together and resolved that we would not be turned from our honest convictions of truth and the blessed hope of Christ's soon coming. And so there she and her brother resolved that they would continue to testify, even though it was incredibly sad, as she says, to receive, quote, sneers and taunts from brethren and sisters whom we had respected and loved. Yes, very sad indeed. Ellen and her family were expelled from their church because they would not renounce their faith in the soon coming of Jesus, or neither would they stop sharing their faith. And so they were kicked out. And a few others left soon afterwards. And she says, quote, We united in earnest prayer. For what? What did they pray for? She says, for a true experience and the unmistakable evidence of our acceptance with God. We needed great patience, for the scoffers were many. The Orthodox churches used every means to prevent the belief in Christ's soon coming from spreading. Can you imagine? It turned out that those early Adventists, having heard the preaching of William Miller, were right in believing that the hour of his judgment had come. But they were wrong in the expectation that Jesus would return in 1844. Their hope was sweet, but their disappointment was bitter. But it was an honest mistake. They were not wild-eyed fanatics. They were sincere and earnest students of the Bible. And as they studied the prophecies of Daniel, they agreed with William Miller that Jesus was coming in October of 1844. That was their understanding of Daniel. It was a mistake, yes, but an honest one, and they were not wild-eyed fanatics. And so when Jesus did not appear, many left the movement. But as for Ellen, she says, "We were disappointed, but not disheartened," as they continued to search the Word of God. Back to the Bible they went. That's what Elder Nelson was talking about last night. Sola Scriptura, to the Bible for the answers to all of our questions and all of our issues. And as God hammered His truth in, they were able to hammer it out. And finally they understood that Daniel 8:14 did not refer to the purifying or the cleansing of the earth. It referred instead to the high priestly work of Jesus in heaven, cleansing, removing the record of human sin from the heavenly sanctuary. After all, you remember, I quoted it, I think, yesterday. Jesus had promised His disciples, He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In My Father's house are many rooms. And if I go and do what? Prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." It was their insight into the meaning of Daniel 8:14, Ellen White says, that, quote, unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. She says, it opened to view, listen to these words, it opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement. Furthermore, she says, light from the sanctuary illumined the past, the present, and the future. In other words, they were getting the big picture. They saw it all in the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and 9 in particular, his vision of the ram and the goats and the goat and the little horn and the 2300 years, days, prophecy, and the angel Gabriel's interpretation. And initially they were perplexed and unsure, but they had found the meaning of what was happening to them in their study of Daniel and Revelation. Now, put yourself in their shoes. It was only about 170 years ago that this was happening. It's not a long time. What must it have been like when those insights were given to them? It must have been an awesome, sobering, thrilling experience, especially after all of the ridicule and scoffing and banning and expulsion. Confirmation had come from God as they studied His Word that what they were discovering was right. And it was awesome what God was revealing to them, showing to them. Because by then they knew that they were the people identified in Revelation 14:12. Because their faith was in Jesus and they wanted to keep the commandments of God. What's wrong with that? And it was sobering. They knew what God was telling them to do. They knew that He was giving them a mission to preach the eternal gospel to the whole world. And they knew that He was giving them the message that He wanted them to preach in the end times. And as they studied and prayed over Revelation 14, the first 12 verses, they gradually began to understand what He was telling them to say. And that was thrilling. And they had no idea that their insights into Bible truth actually represented a major break with traditional Protestant thinking and belief. They had no idea at that time. Although something significant was beginning to dawn on them. They had no idea that these insights would eventually lead to the organizing of a new church in October 1861. And just like the 16th century Reformation, it was, as one author has put it, a crack in time that was to have a religious impact equal to and maybe even greater than the Reformation of the 16th century. No wonder Ellen White called their understanding of Jesus' ministry as high priest in heaven, quote, and listen to this, the foundation of our faith. And that is found in Councils for the Church, page 347. She referred to His ministry as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary as, quote, the foundation of our faith. And as they continued to study and to pray, discuss and debate, yes, they did. They debated, discussed and debated, because they wanted to know. And they wanted to do right. And so as they continued to study and pray and debate, God was enlarging the content of that message that He was giving to them. Now, was the struggle to discover it easy? No. Were there differences of opinion along the way? Yes. They didn't get it right, all right, overnight. They had set a date for the return of Christ in spite of what Jesus Himself had said. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples had asked Him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And His answer, verse 36, Matthew 24, 36, was to His disciples, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That's what Jesus had said. Well, what were they to be concerned about? Jesus says, concerning that day, nobody knows, only God, the Father. What were those early Adventist believers to be concerned about? Well, Jesus has the answer for that too. Verse 44, he says, therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. They were focused on being ready. And in that light, we can understand their conclusion that the time prophecies of Daniel pointed to October 1844. They were so sure. But in their zeal and eagerness, they made a big mistake. And God Himself had to show them where they had gone wrong. And how did He do that? In the best way possible. Jesus didn't come in October 1844. That's how God showed them that you made a mistake in your understanding. Were they disappointed? Yes. You would be too if you were there. They were disappointed when Jesus did not come. But they were also disappointed and maybe even embarrassed. I know I would be if I had been one of them, that they had got it wrong. Wouldn't you have felt not only disappointed but a little embarrassed by that? Of course. But they kept at it and they honored, and God honored their faith. They were united in their belief that persistent study of the Bible would unite them in understanding, in mission, and in message, and they did not give up. And what happened when they studied, prayed, thought, debated together? Ellen White tells us, Life Sketches, page 62. She says, every day they discovered new beauties in the sacred pages. And I love this. And a wonderful harmony running through all, one scripture explaining another, and no word used, that word in the scriptures, used in vain. They discovered in Revelation 14, 6 through 11, she says that the eternal gospel that they were to proclaim in the time of the end included, number one, a call to worship the Creator God who made heaven and earth. Why? Why was that so important at that time, in the mid-19th century? Because in just a few years, 1859, a man by the name of Charles Darwin would publish his theory of evolution entitled On the Origin of the Species. That's why God revealed that to them. And that publication of the theory of evolution attacked the very basis of and the need for the gospel. So it was serious. The message of the gospel, you see, has no basis for authenticity apart from the biblical account of the creation of mankind, the fall into sin, and the consequences of that fall. And the Great Advent Awakening and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which would subsequently organize and carry out the mission to proclaim the eternal gospel to the whole world was being called to an uncompromising stand on the biblical account of creation. And if we're tempted with the theory of evolution, we are separating ourselves from our very roots. Now, as a little footnote here, I'll say more about this later, but what did Adam and Eve lose in the fall? Two things. Their innocence and their immortality. Because God created humans to live forever in the beginning. They lost their innocence. The whole story of the fall tells you that. And they lost immortality. And tomorrow and the day after, we'll see the connection here between the heavenly ministry of Jesus, sin, and the fact that we are not immortal. Now, any departure from biblical creation, any toying with the theory of evolution, would ultimately prove to be destructive to both the message and the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I believe this is why one of the first things God impressed on their minds was the message of the first angel. A call to worship the Creator God who made heaven and earth. And that's why the call to worship the God who created the heavens and the earth had such a prominent place in the three angels' messages. It was the first. And in the eternal gospel. Secondly, they discovered, due to the strongly negative reaction to their preaching and testimony on the part of Protestant ministers and theologians concerning the soon coming of Jesus, they discovered and they began to understand the significance of Revelation 14, verse 8, which says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Luther and most of the other reformers, they understood Babylon as referring to the Roman Catholic Church. This was not an invention of Seventh-day Adventists. The reformers understood that, which had the church that had rejected Bible truth and persecuted those who believed the Bible. And now they were experiencing the same kind of disbelief, rejection, and expulsion by Protestant churches in America, of all things. Studying and thinking further, they saw a connection between that verse and Revelation 17, 4 and 5, which says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." They began to understand. And they began to realize that Babylon's daughters had to be the Protestant churches that were also now rejecting Bible truth. And those who believed it and proclaimed it, they were rejecting those as well. And they connected that insight with Revelation 18:4, and it was apparent that the eternal gospel to be preached to faithful Bible believers everywhere in the end time included this: come out of her, my people. My people. Why? Why come out of her? Lest you take part in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues. You see, God was not only revealing to those early Adventists the truth, He was also protecting them from error. When He said, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and in her plagues, He was protecting them. And isn't that grace? Isn't that the grace of God operating on behalf of His people? Of course. And that is precisely the responsibility and the duty of God's people, as Paul reminded Timothy, and which I read earlier, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The deposit of God's word, of His revelation. Guard it. Protect it. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. I think, you know, to paraphrase what Paul is saying to Timothy there, I think he's saying, be careful of intellectualism. Be careful of pride in your knowledge. And I think that we need to, according to 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, that Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. By the way, self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12, that God is able to guard until that day, until Jesus comes, what has been entrusted to me, us, the messengers. So, he says, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. God was calling those early Adventist believers out, not only for the purpose of proclaiming, but for guarding the good deposit, the Bible, God's revelation. Guard it, protect it, care for it. Don't let anything happen to it. And in order to be faithful in the end time, they had to come out. And if they didn't voluntarily do it, that God would see to it that it happened, they'd be kicked out by the apostate church. And they had to find fellowship with one another. And you know, when all of this was happening, things were getting really serious as the big picture began to emerge from their Bible study. And furthermore, it became increasingly clear that God was calling them to call other faithful believers out of churches that did not follow the Bible alone in matters of faith. In fact, he identified them as my people. And if all of that wasn't enough, the message of the third angel reinforced what was happening to them and the seriousness of it all with a dire warning. Revelation 14:9 says, if anyone worships the beast, who is the beast? Apostate Catholicism. And its image, apostate Protestantism. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath. Now, you know, an image is a replica, almost an exact likeness. In this case, Protestantism is identified as becoming strikingly like Catholicism, especially in its union with secular civil powers to enforce its views on others. It's happening in the Lutheran congregation that I pastored in the 1960s. They are now being encouraged to make the sign of the cross. Some Lutherans are beginning to use prayer beads. The vestments of the clergy are becoming more and more elaborate. You can hardly distinguish it from the robes, the vestments that a Catholic priest and bishop wear anymore. Another interesting development is that the practice of having communion at funeral services is increasing. A young woman who was a devout member of that church and talented, gifted. I used her as one of the teachers for my confirmation classes. Was married to a Catholic man, nice guy. But when I retired and moved back up to the Upper Peninsula, I discovered that she had left that Lutheran church and joined her husband's Catholic church. And I ran into her one day and I asked her about that. I said, why? And she said, well, the Lutheran church was becoming so Catholic that there wasn't hardly any difference anymore. So she just decided to make the transition. It's happening. I'm sure Luther has turned over in his grave thousands of times in the last few decades. So, an image is like the original. And this development, this union of church with civil powers to enforce its views on others, would not be new. It has precedence. It actually took place when Luther recruited the civil authority, the Elector of Saxony, to banish Andreas Karlstedt because of his teaching on the Sabbath. So the power of the state was used by Luther to have Karlstedt kicked out of Saxony and, of course, off the faculty of Wittenberg University. And it happened in Scandinavia after the Reformation, which Scandinavia had become Protestant. In 1544, the Lutheran Lord of Bergen and Stavanger, Norway, imposed a fine on anybody who was keeping Saturday. And it got worse. In 1554, the Swedish king, Gustavus Vasa I, warned Finland, which was a Swedish province at that time, concerning people not working on Saturday and behaving, quote unquote, like Jews. And in 1579, two people were actually arrested and brought to trial in Västerås for the offense of keeping the Jewish Sabbath, quote unquote. This was in Lutheran Scandinavia. And later, King Gustavus Adolphus II of Sweden went so far as to invoke the death penalty against Sabbath keepers. All of this in Lutheran Scandinavia. You know, it was unwillingness to reform that gave birth to the Reformation in the 16th century. And it was unwillingness to reform that gave birth to the Second Advent Awakening in the 18th century. To be and to remain true to the Word of God, the only response possible under those kind of circumstances was and is to come out of her, my people. The more they studied the Bible, the more those early Adventists realized that God was calling forth a remnant designed to emerge from Protestantism. You know, today we hear about the emerging church. Well, I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist church is the true emerging church because it emerged out of Protestantism. The more they realized that God was calling forth a remnant destined to emerge from Protestantism to continue the Reformation as a major factor in preparing for the return of Jesus. And to uncover and to expose suppressed truth. I don't understand even yet today why some of our Protestant friends get so mad about the Sabbath. They get mad when you talk about it, try to share it with them. And many of them won't even look at what the Bible says on it. Their minds are made up already. Sola Scriptura. What's happening to it? They saw, those early Advent believers, in Revelation 14, verse 12, their true identity. That in itself was awesome. They saw that God was pointing his finger at them and saying, I want you. I'm selecting you to get this whole thing started. You know, I can understand Ellen White's initial reaction when she began to realize that God was calling her to a prophetic ministry. It would scare any 17-year-old. I want you. I'm calling you. And what became eventually referred to as the three angels' messages gave them both their mission and their message. And that's why those verses have had such a profound impact on the development and the organizing of this church. And now, as we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, all of us, every Seventh-day Adventist, needs to reaffirm on the basis of these passages just who we are and what we have been called by God to do. In the hour of His judgment, the finger of God is pointing at us today, at you and at me, and it's saying, I want you too. We are the contemporary inheritors of the mission that God gave that small group of people back there in the mid-19th century. We are their spiritual offspring. We are, in effect, the next spiritual generation, and possibly even the last. So the finger of God is pointing at us today, and He's saying, I want you too. Every single one of us has a part to play in it. Not every one of us is called to be a preacher. And by the way, I resisted that call too. I don't know if I've ever shared that story with you. But I was singing in the choir on the occasion of an ordination of 6 young men to the ministry. And it was at that service that the impression began to enter into my head that God was calling me into the ministry. I've always been able to fall asleep within 60 seconds. I still do. But that night I couldn't sleep. I didn't sleep all night. In fact, I didn't sleep for 2 nights straight. And I laughed. I laughed. I tell that story in my book, The Road I Travel. I laughed. Literally out loud, I laughed at God and I said, you really goofed. Now, God, calling me to the ministry? You've got to be kidding. I was an introvert. Even the thought of standing up here, you know, the possibility of preaching to a group of people like this scared me to death. I could never do it. But it would not leave me. It bothered me so much. Excuse me, I had to do something about it. So I went to see my pastor. And I unloaded all of this on him. And as I talked, he began to smile. And I thought, ah, see, now he's laughing. Okay. And he must have been aware of my reaction because he said, I'm not laughing at you. He said, I'm smiling because just the other day I wrote to our college, Suomi College up in Hancock, Michigan, where they had the seminary for the Finnish Lutheran Church. He said, I just wrote the other day and asked them to send you a catalog. He said, because I've had the conviction for a long time that God was calling you to the ministry. You never told me about that. And I sat there dumbfounded. He didn't try to argue me out of it or anything. I drove home from his office, stopped at the mailbox, and there it was, the catalog. That very day. I mean, those things don't happen just by happenstance. You know, God, you know, that's one of the incidents that happened that made me realize that somebody is in charge of my life. With a capital S. Now, not everybody is called to ministry. And a lot of us, I'm sure my colleagues, many of them would tell me how they resisted it. Some even for years. Not everybody is called to be a preacher, but every member of the church is called to be a disciple. To be a witness. to somehow share the faith with others. One very nice way of doing that, if you're shy and hesitant, is to pass out glow tracts. Keep a supply in your car every time you pay the bill at a restaurant. Give the waitress or whoever a glow tract. If you're staying in a motel here at camp meeting, when you leave and leave the tip for the cleaning people, leave a glow tract behind. There are many ways of sharing the faith. Those little glow tracts are wonderful. I don't even know who wrote them, but they were inspired. Anyway, so we are the inheritors of that mission and that message that emerged out of that Bible study and prayer and that small group of people. Tomorrow we'll talk about a little bit about who they were, those people. Let's pray. Father, bless this day. We're thankful for being together. We praise you for your word, for the power of your Holy Spirit, for the conviction he brings to our hearts. Stir us up, we pray. Light the flame within us. Revive us, awaken us, and send us forth to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.